Good morning. So this was something that I got into my head in April of 2025. I thought, you know what, there's obviously a lot of different men who get up in front of the congregation and say that they'll help out. So I thought, why not me? Here am I. So April 20th, I put a note into my phone, said, what are some of the topics that I could speak on? And the first thing and the only one that I have in there, so don't expect to see me again anytime soon, was, what will your answer be? So I want to get into a little bit of history first. So I've been pestered since last week, first by Nick and then by Andy, about what's your topic going to be. And I said, you just have to wait. There's no spoilers here. So they asked again last night, and I said, it's going to be a civics lesson. So hopefully that doesn't bore everybody. But let's go into history just a little bit so that we can try to understand the parallel that I'm going to try to draw for you this morning. So back in the 18th century, our founding fathers, they were trying to create a nation. They wanted to create the best country that they could imagine, if you think about it that way. They wanted to create the best country in the history of the world. Their number one priority, from what they had just endured under the reign and the leadership of England, was to ensure the freedom of the individual from an overreaching leadership or government. They drafted different documents to try to accomplish this, starting with the Declaration of Independence, Articles of Confederation, moving on to the Constitution, and then the Bill of Rights. So there have been 27 total amendments to our Constitution. We're not going to go through all of those today, and there will not be a test. So you can just kind of sit back and relax and take this information in and use it as we go throughout the lesson. But we're going to look at the first set of amendments, and that's the first, how many? 10, and those are called the Bill of Rights. That's right. So the Constitution was written to establish the country, the federal government purposefully omitting anything that they did not feel the federal government needed to be involved in, meaning that they were leaving certain things, if it's not in the Constitution, and there's still some kind of debate about it, that our states or municipalities have the freedom to be able to handle that at a lower level. The Constitution was ratified in 1788 by 9 states. It took 9 states for it to become an agreement, and then 2 years later, in 1790, all 13 states had approved the Constitution. And then a year later, in 1791, the first 10 amendments to the Constitution were added, and that was the Bill of Rights. So let's take a look at a few highlights from those first individual freedoms that our founding fathers wanted to make sure that that we have protection. The First Amendment, and this is a good one. There's a lot of stuff in here. And the first protected right in the First Amendment is freedom of religion. That was the very first thing. So the reason that we can be here this morning, the reason that we can worship God in the way that we not see fit, but the way that we feel is best for Him and best for us, is because of the First Amendment to the Constitution. But it doesn't just guarantee freedom of religion. It also guarantees some other very important things, such as speech, freedom of the press, and freedom to peaceably gather in groups. The Second Amendment, that's a really, really important one. That one's to keep and bear arms. And for whatever reason that you think that that is a good or a bad idea, it does give you individual freedom. It helps you to protect your individual freedom from an overreaching government. The Third Amendment, think about what our founding fathers were actually trying to get under. The Third Amendment that they wanted to ensure was that you did not have to open your home to house soldiers. That was obviously something that was happening, and personal property was being seized, and your homes were being taken over to be able to provide quarter to the soldiers without your consent. This one's a big one for Ken, the Fourth Amendment. He has to go through this every day, probably. Protection against unlawful search and seizure. You have to have a good reason to be able to go in and search someone's house, you have to have a warrant, right? You got to be able to look through that to be able to accomplish that as you proceed with any kind of a case. And then we get onto the Fifth Amendment. Among other things about legal and criminal proceedings, the Fifth Amendment provides protection to an individual. They now shall not be compelled in any criminal case to be a witness against himself. So we most think about the Fifth Amendment when it is brought to our attention. We might be watching Law and Order or some other program, and someone says, "I plead the Fifth." Or we use that phrase like it's second nature, even in any kind of a conversation, like, "Hey, who ate the last cookie? I plead the Fifth." We don't want to incriminate ourselves. You see, it's our law in our country to place the burden of proof upon the accuser, not the accused, to gain a conviction of guilt. This is based upon an assumption of honesty, though, okay? So that's why when you have a courtroom setting, everybody who's going to give testimony has to swear that they will provide the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It's also assuming that everyone who's giving testimony is going to be truthful, okay? If you're on trial and you have to be truthful and give an account, and let's say you did what you were accused of, you'd have to admit it right there and then, all right? But the burden of proof goes on to the accuser and not the accused. These laws are put in place for good reasons. It's not just something that they came up with, because in these instances, the people that are making judgment about these cases are who? It's us. It's humans. So we can't just go through these types of legal proceedings being flippant or not being sure as we possibly can of the outcome. Because when you start to sit in judgment of other people, the slope on which you're standing can get quite slippery. So when you put these fail-safes in place, you give yourself as much traction as possible. We as humans are not perfect. We are not all-knowing, and we cannot be everywhere at once. When we get into the business of administering justice as a human race, and I believe that it's good that we do that, we take upon ourselves the policing of a standard accepted set of norms of good behavior. Anyone in violation of these norms has been considered to be held accountable for their missteps, whether it's small or large. If punishments are going to be handed out for people that are in violation of our law, we need to have protections in place for the accused so that within our society, to the best of our ability, anyone that is being punished must be proven beyond a reasonable doubt. That's another term that we probably heard as we were all growing up, to have committed that crime. All right, so the civics lesson is over. Ian, can you wake your mom up? Hopefully, I've given you a little bit of a glimpse of what we try to do in Western society with the fairness that we try to ensure to protect the people that are accused of certain things, individuals in our population as a whole. So I laid all that out for us so that we can try to, this is an imperfect parallel, but we are imperfect people and we want to be able to try to understand things the best that we can. So we're going to take that civil aspect, that civil legal system that we have in place here in our country, and compare it to our spiritual lives. So through my life, I've heard a lot of sermons, I've attended a lot of Bible studies, and I have come across a couple different passages of scripture through those different experiences that I've had that have been used to bring to light something that I can't really say that I've ever looked forward to, okay? Those two similar passages are from Matthew and Romans. So in Matthew, if you want to turn with me right now, we're going to go to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36. Now, this is, I have to laugh about this. I got to tell you a little bit of story. I was getting ready for this sermon. So Christy was asleep. She wasn't in a moo-moo. But she was asleep. I was sitting in front of the fireplace trying to stay as warm as possible, but we've got like four can lights in that room, and it keeps the room from being dark, but it doesn't provide a whole lot of light. Abby was sitting in the recliner studying, as she usually is, and she saw me get up and walk across the room. This is embarrassing. This is so embarrassing. She saw me walk across the room. So I had a watch that I had had for a very, very long time. Christy got it for me when I was in dental school. And it was the kind that recharges with the sun, with light, okay? Well, it's a rechargeable battery, and they don't last forever. So I had replaced the battery. I gotten a new battery at Christmas, and I'm like, hey, I deal in small spaces and small instances all the time. I can take the back off of a watch and replace this battery. Well, that had caused me to go into the junk drawer and pull out the magnifying glass. So I've been using this magnifying glass, and then I realized that was too hard. I can't hold the magnifying glass. I can't see what I'm doing. So I actually brought my magnification loops home from work to try to work on this watch. Well, the magnifying glass never got put away. So I'm sitting there in the room, dimly lit, I might add you. As I'm sitting there, she sees me get up and walk across the room, and I pick up my Bible and the magnifying glass and my readers, and I'm trying to see what verse number it was that I wanted to be able to bring up from Matthew. So when I look at this exact verse, probably for the rest of my life, I'll think about that time that Abby laughed at me because I had to read the Bible with a magnifying glass. So I believe it is 12:36. Says that I tell you this, that you must give an account on judgment day of every idle word that you speak. So if you just read that verse, and let's turn to Romans here. You must give an account of every idle word that you speak. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 13, as Ian just read for us. In the second half of verse 10, it says, why do you look down on other Christians? Remember, each of us will stand personally before the judgment seat of God. And if we jump down to verse 12, it says, yes, each of us will have to give a personal account to God. So there's a mandate in these two passages of Scripture. There's a revelation, first from Jesus in Matthew, and secondly from Paul in his letter to the Romans, that at a certain time, widely believed to be at the time of judgment, that we are going to have to give an account of our actions. But I don't just want to say, let's look at those verses and see that it's only about the account that we have to give. There's context in every verse that we go through, and it's important that we understand what was the context from each of those. So in the passage of Matthew, Jesus is confronting the Pharisees who just witnessed Jesus cast out a demon from a possessed man. And among other things, he talks about the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. And the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit that was brought up at this point in time was because the Pharisees said, don't believe this guy. He casted out this demon by the power of Satan. So Jesus points out to them that this argument of this divided house doesn't hold any water because any divided house is going to fall. He illustrates that a good tree will produce good fruit and a bad tree will produce bad fruit. And is by comparison here, he's calling the Pharisees bad fruit, that what has just come out of their mouths, the accusation that Jesus has cast out a demon by the power of Satan, is blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and it is also bad fruit that's being produced by bad trees. And as he continues to go on, he talks about you want to be a good fruit, a good tree, so that whenever you speak, whenever things come out, whatever you produce is not going to come against you later on when you have to give an account for every idle word that you say. If you're walking around and you're not having important things, Christ, God-driven things in your life, then you're going to set yourself up to stand in judgment for things that you've said that you don't want to have to answer for. In the Romans passage, Paul is encouraging the recipients of his letter in Rome to not be so hard on each other, okay? He's talking about there being certain liberties within Christianity. Sometimes we get a little bit too lawful, I think, and there are liberties within Christianity, and he's pointing that out. There's freedom to honor God in different ways, by different days that we might honor one person more so than another, or by what we eat or by what we drink. We don't always have to agree on everything. He's illustrating to a different audience that Jesus was in Matthew 23, because in Matthew 23, which is a different passage, Jesus is again talking to the Pharisees about the weightier matters of the law. He was talking about the Pharisees who would meticulously tithe different herbs and things like that while ignoring greater matters like justice, mercy, and faith. So when Paul was talking to the Romans about being lenient with one another, not so accusatory of our Christian brothers and sisters on things that really aren't as important as other things. If you're going to point out that something is not quite as important, by converse, you are pointing out that something is more important. So he encourages them, stop sitting in a seat of judgment. Don't be so ready to be in a seat of judgment, especially when we're dealing with our Christian brothers and sisters. He wants us to work hard to get along with one another. So the context here for both of these scriptures isn't necessarily to try to scare us about this account that we have to give. I want to make sure that we keep our minds on this account, because that's what we're bringing all this together to better understand. Are we better equipped? The point in Romans that Paul was trying to make is, as we go through all these different judgments that we make about someone else, why are we so eager to sit in a seat of judgment? Do you not understand that at the time of judgment, each person is going to sit in front of the great judge? So you're not going to make a better judgment about them than he is. That is where the real judgment is going to come. So Paul quoted right in between these two verses in Romans, if you want to go back to that passage with me. In verse 11, Paul quotes from Isaiah 45 in verse 23. As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue will confess allegiance to God. At the time that we give this account, we all will bow, we will all make that confession. So the question comes down to be, each one of us, what will our account be? So if we go back to our civics lesson, hopefully you're paying attention. If we go back to our civics lesson, if we go into this account, this encounter with God at the time of judgment with the mindset of an American citizen, we're a little bit behind the eight ball, we're a little in trouble. We have the right against self-incrimination. But we also have another right that goes on to the Sixth Amendment, which I did not bring up yet because it's a big reveal. Here we go. The Sixth Amendment, we have the right to legal representation. You have the right to an attorney. I'm sure you've heard all that in many, many law shows. But the trouble comes from the truth that neither Jesus nor Paul tells us that we have the right to remain silent. Both Matthew and Romans tell us that each of us must give an account. So in this courtroom analogy, we have to confess every detail down to the most idly uttered word. The judge in this case, he's not an impartial arbiter or a jury of our peers, but he is an all-knowing, ever-present, all-powerful judge, so pure that he cannot tolerate our sin. He cannot tolerate imperfection. Our Fifth Amendment rights will do us no good. Any attempt at perjury will be unconvincing. Perjury is lying on the stand, in case you don't know that. Okay? The judge already knows our testimony. Can you think back to a time in your life whenever someone that was in charge of you or knew something that you did wrong? And the first thing that came to my mind when I was thinking about this was not when Ralphie and Schwartz got Flick to stick his tongue to the pole in The Christmas Story, but more so after Ralphie beat up Scott Farkas. And when he was beating up Scott Farkas, just the curse words were flying like crazy. And who was the first one on the scene after all of his friends were like backing up? It was his mom, right? His mom showed up, got him under control, and got him back home, got him cleaned up. And he was sitting there in the kitchen, and his dad came home. And his dad asked, well, anything happened today? And his mom says, no, Ralphie got in a fight, just a little scuffle, and he was getting ready to get it. And his mom brushed it off. And he said, the weight that was lifted off of my shoulders after I realized that I wasn't going to be destroyed. Okay? So that's the first thing that came to my mind when I was thinking about this. Whenever someone that's in charge of you or someone that you know very well knew that you did something wrong, but you still had to talk about it anyway. You had to admit it, that feeling of guilt, that feeling of shame. Except that the difference between that and at the time of judgment is that the Creator, whose existence is undeniable, as it says in Romans 1, from things that we saw as we drove here this morning, God's existence as the Creator is undeniable just from what He has made, already knows everything. But we still have to give the account. But this time we're discussing, this is when we want to hear those quoted words, well done, good and faithful servant. So how do we give an account for everything that we've done, everything that we've said, and still hope at the end of that we hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. How can I look forward to this? So we're going to draw another parallel to our own justice system. And that comes from that Sixth Amendment that I mentioned before, which is right to legal representation. The right to an attorney. You can represent yourself in a criminal case, but it's usually not recommended because we don't know everything. The role of an attorney in a legal case is to be an expert in the law. One who knows the ins and the outs can give you good advice and make the best representation on behalf of the accused. Left to our own defense, we are defenseless. God is that parent who already knows. The disappointed father, except in this case, he cannot be all right with our sin. It cannot be brushed aside. Imitation is the highest form of flattery, and I'm going to be guilty of this right now. And I only say that for certain people in the audience that know exactly where I'm going with this, Brant. So we're going to compare ourselves to a very famous criminal in this case. In God's eyes, it doesn't matter how good you've been or how much good you've done. Romans 3 and verse 23 reminds us that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. So how much sin does it take in our lives to prevent us from meeting up to God's glorious standard? It takes one, but we're not into math right now. It's not a math concept. It's a concept of absolution. Sin is absolute. You are either perfect or you are not. You are either a sinner or you are not. So by this standard, we can lump ourselves, go ahead, lump yourselves right in with criminals. One criminal in particular, though, is the one that I want to focus on now. He was the second quoted criminal being crucified along with Jesus. Wow. While hanging on the cross, he asked to be remembered. He asked for Jesus to defend him. This guy is just a few hours from being dead, a few hours from justified capital punishment, and it happens. His legs are broken, and he dies. Okay, so this is where it gets weird. All of a sudden, Let's imagine this. I don't know if it happened exactly like this, but let's imagine this. All of a sudden, he shows up at the gates of heaven. And he's thinking to himself, I don't belong here. What am I doing here? What am I going to say? Okay, so then let's imagine in our stories that we like to tell about heaven, he's at the pearly gates. And who's always at the pearly gates? Well, we don't know. It could be Paul, or it could be an angel or someone. But there's always someone there, right? There's always someone letting people in or telling them to go away. So the admission team has got to be standing there with their little scroll, and they're seeing this guy who was just crucified for being a criminal, and they're going, what in the world are you doing here? You don't belong here. They're calling their supervisor. Hey, can you come down here and help me with this case? This guy was just crucified. He was just put to death for doing things that were not good. What is he doing here? So it's time for him to give his testimony, right? If the first thing that comes out of his mouth is the word I, he has given the wrong testimony. But what he would say is, the man on the middle cross said I could be here. The man on the middle cross said that I could come. Today you will be with me in paradise. What does that man on the middle cross want from us in return from this? Let's take a look at a time in Jesus' life when he was actually called in to represent someone in a legal matter. He was appointed, and he was a masterful litigator. He was appointed to be the public defender in a case where, as a woman would, as we say, was guilty as sin. She was guilty and caught in the act of adultery. This case was open and shut. How that happened, we think that it was probably staged in one way or another, because people were trying to trap Jesus at all times. They didn't care how they did it. But the verdict was already determined, and the sentencing was actually about to be carried out. This case was over, and Jesus hadn't even given his defense yet. If you remember the story, the lady was caught in adultery, and she was brought out, and she was about to be killed by stoning. And Jesus asked everyone that was there, that was so eager and so ready to deliver this, he asked them, whichever one of you is without sin, go ahead and start. That's what he said. He said, let's get this over with. But you've got to be without sin. Why are you sitting in judgment of this person? And one by one, as it said, the rocks fell from their hands and they left. They went away. And that allowed Jesus to ask, where are your accusers? Where have they gone? And she says, they've left, Master. So this is what he wants from us, for being able to say that the man on the middle cross said that I could be here. He told her, go and sin no more. Don't carry on. Don't tempt your fate. Don't try to do more. Don't try to get away with more. Go and sin no more. I used to think about this moment when I was younger, of the fact of being able to stand in front of God in judgment. And it used to scare me to death. Dread and fear. I've messed this life up so badly. But I realized that I needed a Savior. And it's only by His power and His perfection that I have hope that when the time comes to give my own account, that Jesus will then allow me to invoke my Fifth Amendment right to not self-incriminate. He will say, this guy is allowed to be here because of what I have done, not because of what he has done. He was the man on the middle cross, and he's told all of us that we're allowed to be there. So I hope that as we go through this, if you've ever had that kind of a thought to yourself of, am I worthy of that day of judgment? What am I going to do? What am I going to say? What I actually want you to be able to be at peace with is the fact that there's nothing that you can say. There's nothing that you can do, except for the fact that if you have your faith in Christ and let the work that He has done give you the peace that passes all understanding to be able to go before God's throne and actually say, I'm sorry, I messed up. Nothing that I've done has allowed me to be able to be here. But my faith and my hope is in Him. That's what's going to help us all be able to give an account that will be worthy of heaven. Not by what we have done, but by what He has done. So I hope that as you take a look at that, it gives you a little bit of peace. It gives you a little bit of hope. It allows you to breathe easy about, there's no way that any of us can perform anything in our life that's going to get there. But Christ has done all of the work. So if you need anything this morning, whether it's the prayers of the church or whether you have made the decision today to put your faith in Christ and put Him on in baptism, we'll now do that together as we stand and as we sing.